Almighty God, thank you for a wonderful day with wonderful people, wonderful food, magnificently beautiful location. And thank you for those fingerprints of God that we had, all of us. I'm sure for some parents and some grandparents, those fingerprints were very special as they watched the little ones splashing in the water and enjoying the beauty of the day. Now, thank you that we can actually spend some time in the very throne room of God. And we do invite you, O God, to touch us, each of us, right at the point where you know we need your touch. Please. We ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name, because that's the way you told us to ask. So it's in your name that I ask it. Amen. And amen. Have you encountered the writings of a man by the name of Henry Blackaby? Ooh. What kind of person does God use to change the course of history? Could I read that question again? What kind of person does God use to change the course of history? He uses those to whom he can entrust the deepest things of his heart. Isn't that good? Now, last evening, I invite you to learn a verse with me, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, remember? And we worked our way down through that verse. How about if we say it together, if you memorized it with me? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The next verse after that says this: consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Isn't that good? We still have a few more of those cards out at the table, and so you're welcome to pick them up if you would like. As you may have noticed, it's from the church that Don and I have the privilege of serving. Each year, for the last maybe 15 years, I've done something that I think is a little courageous. I said, God, if this book is what you say it is, if it is alive and inspired and inerrant, then I'm asking you to give me one verse that will be for me and my family and the church family that I have the privilege of loving and serving. It will be our theme verse for the year, and it will become so significant to all of us that it will make a dramatic change in our lives. I normally start that prayer about the first part of November. And sure enough, for about 15 years in a row now, by the time I get to Christmas, some verse has just leaped off the page at me and become so significant that I bring it to the church family. And so that's why there's a card made out of it. And I hope it becomes significant to you. That verse tells us that there are people who God uses significantly in this world. It's the people who keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the people who recognize the things that will hinder them from being all that God has designed them to be and accomplishing that which God would like to accomplish through them, and they throw off those things that hinder them and the sin that easily entangles, and they run with perseverance the race that God has marked out for them, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, of course. In your booklet, there are some notes for this evening. And I'd like to invite you to turn to that page, please. And I'd like, if you brought your Bibles, to invite you to turn to one of the great stories of the Old Testament. The story of the man named Joseph. Great that we've got some of our young adults with us tonight, because Joseph's story begins when he's 17 years old. And the early part of his life, I think, may be a reflection of what is going on in a lot of families in America. That was a blended family, you may remember. Jacob and four women who had all borne him children. And the infighting between those brothers was not a pretty sight. But out of that, God did great work. You'll see in your notes there in the book that, again, I'd like to invite you to consider with me tonight that God would like you to embrace your true significance. And what that means is we want to move away from simply being satisfied with survival in life, and we want to move beyond simply settling for being a success. Now, if you haven't walked along the lake road this way, there are some pretty serious houses down this way. And there's one that's being built that is, I think you could almost use the word outrageous. Wow. As we stood and looked at it today, Don and me, we thought, well, this person clearly must be successful in some way. But I wonder, is this person making any significant difference whatsoever in their family, their workplace, their community, our nation? I have no idea who owns that property or why they're building something like that. But clearly they're making a statement. I'd like you to know that in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, we have this magnificent story of God's creative genius bringing everything into being. And while he's created a magnificent universe and some remarkable animals and plants and things, may I suggest there's only one thing in all that he created that is truly significant, and that's you and me, because we are uniquely made in his image, right? Now, would you feed back to me just a moment? Not the kind of feedback you've been hearing, but feedback. What do you think that means? You and I are created in the image of God. What do you think it means? Please, give me some ideas. Anyone? We are capable of love. Is that what I heard you say? Thank you, ma'am. The way that he loves us, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. That's a good word. Thank you. Anybody else? I'm sorry? We can have his spirit living within us. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. A reflection of his glory. Thank you, brother. That's a good word. That's a great word. Please. We can understand and receive and accept God's truth. Yes, sir. Great. What else? One more time. Amen. Everybody heard it, right? We have a drive to create as well. We're very innovative and creative. That's right. We have minds that can reason unlike anything else he's created. Hearts that can feel emotionally unlike anything else that he's created. A willpower that can act on our reason and our emotion. And we have the ability to have a relationship with God, right? Unlike anything else. In fact, I urge you to consider that God has created you significant because you're uniquely made in his image, but also because he made you for the purpose of having a living, vibrant, life-changing relationship with the living God. Amen? Noah would be an example of that. Abraham would be an early example of that. And then I've got a third one there. We are significant as we live aware of God's presence. You remember Jacob in the Old Testament story twice went to a place that he named Bethel, the house of God, because both times he met God there in an encounter that changed his life. In fact, on one occasion there, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. That's right. And so his 12 sons are the children of Israel. Moses, of course, some years later, really took that whole concept of an encounter with God to a whole new level. As I've done my calculation, 8 times he climbed up Mount Sinai to meet with God. Twice for 40 days and 40 nights, and then built a tent, as you may remember, outside the camp and called it the tent of meeting and said, anyone is welcome to go and inquire of God. You're significant, my friends, because you are welcome in the very throne room of God. Think about that. At any time, day or night, from any place on the face of this planet, in any language known to man. And God welcomes you there. Isn't that true? You're significant. Now, the reason that I'm fairly passionate this summer is I encounter an awful lot of folks who feel insignificant. A lot of folks who feel that their jobs are chewing them up. And their jobs increasingly are less and less rewarding and valuable. Their family relationships are painful. They're concerned about the economic future of our country and a lot of other things. And so they feel like failures or insignificant. And why I want to proclaim to you and to me again, you are very significant by God's design. So embrace it. Own it. But tonight, as we look at Joseph's story, let's take some cautions from it. Chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 3. Now Israel, remember that's the other name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And you remember that he made a richly ornamented robe for him, a coat of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. In my notes, I've suggested for you that one of the distortions of significance is when your significance is found in other people's approval. Joseph, as a young boy, evidently was finding his significance in his father's unique affirmation of him. You know anybody who is a passionate people pleaser? They'll do almost anything to achieve the affirmation of other people. Now, the truth is that God has made all of us longing for the affirming word of our human dads, especially. Mothers also, but deeply ingrained in all of us is a longing to hear the voice of our human father say, "I love you and I'm proud of you." Am I right? Ladies, I wonder if you'd agree that if you grew up in a home that when you were 3 or 4 years old and your daddy had you sitting on his lap and his big strong arms were around you and he was whispering in your ear, "You're my little princess and I love you and nobody's going to ever hurt you," you felt safe and secure and proud to be your daddy's daughter. Am I right? And you may be tonight 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years old, but that is still down deeply inside of you. You want your husband to do the same. "You're my princess, and I love you, and nobody's going to ever hurt you," right? And that's why one of the most horrible things in the world is when a daddy does exactly the opposite of that and pushes that little daughter away or wounds her in some other very wrong way. And guys in the room, isn't it true that you remember when you were a young man, you wanted to be just like your dad? Huh? Right? Because your dad was a Superman. But the dark kingdom has gotten pretty involved in an awful lot of families. Right? And that which God has placed in all of us, a yearning to hear the approval, the affirmation of our human dads has been distorted so that now we've got a couple of generations, especially here in America, where we've got deep wounds. They're called father wounds in both men and women who either never heard it from their dad or dad was rarely there. God's placed in you and me a deep desire to sense that God is proud of us, that God is delighted in us, right? Remember last evening I used that little phrase, "You're my son, you're my daughter, and I'm proud of you." Joseph delighted in the fact that his dad was making a big deal about him regularly. But may I suggest that that can become a distorted significance if we drive ourselves to earn the affirmation of other human beings, especially if we allow that drive to turn us away from truth and away from God. Would you agree? If you look at the next verse, verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to the dream I've had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now we know that in Joseph's case, those were God-given dreams. But another distortion of significance, as I put in my notes for you there, is a person who finds themselves significant in their imagination. They have puffed themselves up. They're on an ego trip. They're believing their own press releases rather than honest about who they are. Remember how many times the Bible talks about humility in contrast to pride? A third one that I see, and you've got a blank in your notes there. If you look with me at verse 19 of that same chapter, the brothers are out, you remember, tending their flocks, and Jacob has sent Joseph out to meet them. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come on, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. The richly ornamented robe he was wearing, they threw him into the cistern. Verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Now, you remember the rest of the story, and so you know that God used it in a wonderful way. But I wonder if you have ever met some folks who find their significance in their tragedies. The tragedies of their lives. And rather than finding the power of God to help them move beyond tragedy, they live in the shadow and the pain and the remorse of the tragedy. You know anybody like that? Who loves to tell their story on and on, over and over and over again, of the horrible things that happened because it defines them. They find their significance in the horrible tragedy that happened. Now, please don't hear that in any way of minimizing horrible tragedies. What I'm suggesting is by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can move beyond the tragedies. We can heal from the damage of the tragedies, and they no longer define us. They become, in fact, the handiwork of God from which he can heal us, and we become trophies of his grace. Do you agree with that, friends? So the next time you encounter a person that seems to be finding their significance in the junk, the pain, the tragedies of the past, may I urge you to offer them Jesus, the one who touched lepers when nobody else would. The one who responded, as Dean helped us see this morning, to two women who had desperate needs for his touch. The one who can meet us in any tragedy and bring us through it and hold us up as a trophy of his grace. Amen? Joseph didn't find his significance in his tragedy. I find in that 39th chapter, first verse, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. If you like to mark in your Bible, I'd urge you to underline the first five words of verse 2 of chapter 39. The Lord was with Joseph. Don't you love that? Now, I don't exactly know how Joseph knew that or what that looked like. But that phrase is repeated several times in that chapter. And what I'd like to suggest to you, that if you keep reading, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his master's eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Wow. Joseph was amazingly successful by all measurements because the hand of God was upon him. The presence of God was with him. Now, we really don't know anything about the true condition of his heart yet. We don't know how he dealt with the rejection and the abandonment of his family. The tragedy that that was. I would guess he's just like all of us. As he was being dragged behind those camels, shackled, those several hundred miles down to Egypt, I would guess over and over in his mind, he was saying, God, this is not right. This is not fair. I've heard from my daddy the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. My daddy told me that I'm a miracle son born to a woman who should have not been able to have children. This is not right, God. Something's happened here. Either you're on vacation or you're not paying attention or I did something to offend you, but God, this isn't right. Can't you imagine that he would have said that? And as he stood on the auction block, think about, have you ever thought about being a slave auctioned off like a piece of meat? God, this isn't right. I'm the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm being sold like an animal. God, have you ever been there? Honestly now? Have you ever been in that place where maybe you didn't say it with your mouth, but in your heart and in your mind you were saying, God, this is not right. What is happening to me isn't fair. It's not right. It doesn't line up with your Bible scripture. Something's wrong here. When Donnie and I felt the call of God to step out of the corporate world where we had been for 12 years, and consider going to the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere as missionaries. One of the things that every missionary has to have, of course, is a full physical examination before you go, and we did. And we were declared to be in wonderful health for 32-year-old people. 5 months after we arrived in Haiti, Dawn wasn't feeling well. A sonogram in a Haitian hospital showed us she had an ovarian cyst the size of a softball. And I was right there. God, this doesn't seem right. I resigned from my position, as did my wife. We sold our automobiles. We sold our house. We packed up our stuff. We came here in full obedience to you. 5 months, God, and my wife has an ovarian cyst. Something's not right here. A couple of our churches in America sent us word as soon as they heard, get home to the States, whatever you do, don't let a Haitian doctor touch you. You know about all that HIV stuff down there. And we had a hard decision to make. There was a Bible study that was already meeting in our home. None of those people had visas in their pockets to run when the doctor said they were sick. Fellas, could you put yourself in my shoes? Honey, I'm sorry, I don't understand it, but we came here to tell these people about the power of God. If we run to the States, then what? Dawn had surgery in Haiti by a Haitian doctor. They didn't have much nursing care in that hospital, so one of our missionaries stayed with her. And several of us who had the same blood type had given blood just in case she needed it. And sure enough, an ovarian cyst the size of a softball was removed from my dear wife. 2 years later, same symptoms, same doctor, same ultrasound results. This time, now we're out into the countryside area where we're planting a church and things are going along well. This time, we had already planned to come home to the States for a missions conference. Tickets were already purchased and everything. We decided to come. But before we came, we asked the people who were starting to be a part of our church, would you earnestly pray with us that God would do something amazing? We showed them the medical tests. Of course, they didn't know how to read an ultrasound, but we were able to explain to them what it was. Came to the States, had some friends in Indianapolis, a specialist, an OBGYN specialist, as a matter of fact, stopped by. She took a series of tests, came to the church, had the conference, went back to see her on her way back to Haiti. And she sits down at her desk and she says, I have a problem. That's not ever a good thing to hear a doctor say. But she says, here's my test results with some of the finest equipment in the United States, and here's your test results from who knows what in Haiti. But I can see the ovarian cyst on your test results, but I can't find it on mine. Now, How long ago did you have it? 2 weeks ago. Well, I'll cut you open if you want me to, but I'm telling you, there's nothing in your abdomen. Now, we took those test results and we went back to the people. And they asked us, so what did you do in America? We had a missions conference with God's people and we prayed. And we let a doctor take a picture of Don's abdomen. And there's nothing there. God did it. God healed her. The church, as you might imagine, began to grow in a significant way because they were experiencing the power of God in us and in them. But I'll never forget having to look at Dawn and ask, is it fair for me to ask you to stay here in Haiti and let God deal with this? For Joseph, he had to do something, didn't he, with the pain and the brokenness of the wrong that had been done him, if he was going to position himself for God to continue to use him in Potiphar's house, right? Because Potiphar, I'm confident, would have seen a bitter, angry, resentful Joseph. And from where I'm standing, there's just no way he would have entrusted his entire household to a bitter, angry, resentful Joseph. So that tells me that God did something remarkable in this young man's heart. As I look ahead, in that seventh verse, Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then could I do such a thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Where does that kind of resistance to temptation come from? Don't you suppose it's possible that as she started making those moves on Joseph day after day after day, the thought came into his mind, what have I got to lose? I'm a slave in Egypt. I'll never see my family again. They've rejected me. God apparently has abandoned me. What have I got to lose? But I don't see that there. Something inside of Joseph was saying to him, don't let the circumstances around you define your identity in God's sight or your relationship with God. God is here with you in Mr. Potiphar's house. He is protecting you. He's healing you from the brokenness of what's happened to you in your family. Don't sell yourself to this darkness. And by his refusal to either become prideful with Potiphar or a partner with Mrs. Potiphar, may I suggest he kept himself positioned well for God to be able to keep using him and keep blessing him. Do you agree with that? Can you make the application? May I suggest, my brothers and my sisters, that every one of us is hounded regularly by the devil or his demonic forces that would love to draw you into a net where you disqualify yourself from being greatly blessed or used by God. And the story of Joseph calls to me, and I hope to you, to recognize that we don't measure God and his attributes or his faithfulness to his word or his character, nor do we measure God at work in our lives by the circumstances around us. Do you agree with that? Because the circumstances around you may very well convince you that God's given up on you, and it's not true. Or that God isn't paying any attention to you, and it's not true. Or that God doesn't love you, and it's not true. It's vitally important for you and me to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's why I started with that last night. Regardless of the circumstances around you. So that in the desperation of the circumstances around you, God will find you, as Peter said this morning, the eyes of the Lord roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to him so he can strengthen us. Vitally important that we don't sell ourselves short, but we remain positioned for God to be able to use us greatly, bless us greatly, and keep bringing great glory and honor to himself, right? That's what Joseph did. Significance in his resistance to temptation. In that 39th chapter, in the 19th verse, when his master heard the story that his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. I would imagine, because I don't know the length of time between the end of the word I just read, confined, and the next word, but, a week, a month, 3 months, 6 months, I would imagine that if Joseph had been frustrated being dragged off as a slave, if Joseph had been concerned about maybe the abandonment of God when he stood on the auction block as a slave being sold, now we've reached a new low point. But God, I did the right thing. I said no. Nobody would have ever known. But I refused her advances. I said, no, God, I did the right thing, so why am I now being thrown in jail? Where is the fairness in that, God? But I don't see that. Do you see the next line? But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. There it is again. That tells me that his heart, he was determined to not let his heart be turned hard. He was determined to remain focused on who he knew God to be. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his God. He was determined to not let the dark kingdom get a stronghold in his life. He was determined to not disqualify himself from whatever God might want to do in his life. He was significant in his integrity as he faced injustice. Can you look closely in your own life? Maybe right now, some of you are walking the path of Joseph. There's unfair things happening in your workplace. Your family, for whatever reason, seems to be pushing back against you, or your good friends. You're beginning to feel like Joseph. Would you accept my assurance, my promise to you, that God has not abandoned you? That God knows you and loves you. He knows you more than you know you, and he loves you more than you love you, the Bible tells us. History tells us. And may I urge you, don't give up on yourself, and don't give up on God. And to the best of your ability, don't allow the darkness to creep in on you and draw you into a place where you push back on God. And you miss out on what he right now might be planning to do in your life. Joseph had no idea what God was thinking. But can't you see God in his throne room saying, "Come on, Joseph. Hang in there. Don't let go of your faith. Don't turn your back on me. Hold tightly to what you believe about who I am. And I'll be with you because I'm working a plan that you will not believe. But down here a ways, Joseph, Egypt and the entire known world around you is going to need a leader of the highest level of integrity, unshakable character, a leader who cannot be swayed by bribes or women, a leader who can be trusted to gather the food in times of plenty and parcel out the food in times of famine." And I think it's fair to say that God could have said to Joseph, "And Joseph, my eyes have scanned all over Egypt, all over Canaan, and all over the surrounding nations, and I can't find anybody but you. So I'm raising you up. But in these storms, I'm shaping your character. I'm growing your integrity. So you can be the man that the world, the known world, will need a few years hence." Now think about that, my friends. Does God know the future as clearly as he knows this moment? Yes. Yes. While you're still a fetus in your mother's womb, God able to look down the corridors of time and see every moment of your life? Yes. Does God love you unconditionally? Yes. Does God have a great desire to hold you up, each of you individually, as a trophy of his grace, saying to the dark kingdom, "This is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased, and in whom I'm doing great things"? Yes. Does the United States of America desperately need thousands of trophies of God's grace? Absolutely, yes. So where's God going to find them? I believe he's going to find them in places like this, where people are willing to spend 3 or 4 hours a day together opening God's word and asking God to speak to us. Verse 22. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because, there it is again, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And may I suggest to you that you could write the word significance there under that word success. Joseph was significant, both in the life of Mr. Potiphar and now in the life of the warden, both in Potiphar's house and now in the prison. About to become significant in Pharaoh's life. That overwhelms me. Chapter 41. In chapter 41, it tells us in the first couple of words, when 2 full years had passed. You may remember the story of Joseph. While he's there in that prison, 2 other prisoners have dreams. And he interprets the dreams correctly. And when those 2 prisoners, one of them is brought back to serve Pharaoh, he says, "Don't forget about me down here in this dungeon." But he does. He forgets about him. When 2 full years had passed, I find there, and it's not in your notes, that Joseph was becoming more and more a man of great significance in his patience, waiting for God to fulfill whatever God's plan was with his life. Joseph was in a place where he simply could not take control of his life and do it himself. Most of us in this room are not in that place. Think back in your life for just a minute. How often have you said, "I will take control of me. I'll do what I think is best for me and my family"? And honestly now, you've probably prayed, "God, please help me know what the right thing to do would be." Have there been some times in your life like there have been in mine where I've had to honestly say, "God, you're not moving fast enough here. Don't you see the window of opportunity is closing? Can't you see, God, all the ducks are lined up here? The answer is pretty obvious. Here's what I'm supposed to do. God, come on, let's go." And in the absence of hearing anything, you say, "Well, thank you for letting me just go," and you go. And then pretty soon you find, oops. For me, patience is one of the things I'm still learning. And I have found that almost always, God's timetable and the human timetable are not in sync. Almost always. And almost always we're wanting God to move a whole lot faster than he's moving. But almost always God is working a lot of other things than what we're seeing that he's working on. Do you agree with that? And when we step back and we watch to see all the other things, oh my. When Don and I went to Haiti as missionaries, we have an only child. And I can't begin to tell you the number of people that said to us, "Are you crazy? You're taking a beautiful, blonde, second grader to Haiti all by herself? Who's she going to play with? What kind of friends is she going to have? She's going to probably marry one of those people. I probably heard that 20 times. My answer to that was, I am absolutely convinced, I see all the evidence that God is saying, Haiti and now. So I'm not going to worry about who's my daughter going to play with. God can take care of that problem. We got to the place where we were assigned, 150 miles away from the capital city. There's a hospital there and a group of folks planting churches. I was asked to be the hospital administrator. My wife was asked to be the school teacher because there were seven other families there, which we didn't know. One of whom had grown up with me in Haiti. He's the medical director, and he asked me to come to be the administrator. We hadn't seen each other in 25 years. Living right next door to us is a family that has two little girls, one exactly April's age and one year younger. And living right next to them is another family with two little girls. Five little girls within a couple of years of each other. As far as I know, since 1941, when that work started there to today, there has never, ever been three families with little girls of that age, ever, except those 4 years that we were there. Now, I'm not saying that God brought a medical doctor and just so my daughter would have somebody to play with. What I am saying is, God was very clearly saying to me, Doug, you pay attention to me. I know your daughter needs a playmate. I understand what your needs are. You just pay attention to me and follow me. And I'll take care of all those other things. And he did. It tells me there in chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream. He finds out about Joseph, verse 16. They clean Joseph up and he comes and stands in front of the Pharaoh. Verse 15, I've had a dream and nobody can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret. Verse 16. Can you hear the silence for just a moment between 15 and 16? The moment of opportunity has come. Joseph's answer could spring him out of that prison. You're right, Mr. Pharaoh. I don't know what you've been waiting for, but 2 years ago I interpreted a dream for two of your guys. Here I am. I'm your man. See what he said? I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. What does that tell you about his character? What does it tell you about where his heart was? His relationship with God? His refusal to do anything that would disqualify himself or defile what God was doing in him. May I suggest you see it in your notes there that he recognized that God had given him a talent for dream interpretation. So I ask the question, are my talents actually God's gifts entrusted to me for God's glory? Think about that. Whatever your talents are, has God given you those abilities so that you can bring him great glory? Or are they your abilities so you can accomplish success? You remember that he interprets the dream. So in verse 37, he said to the Pharaoh, you need somebody to run this famine management program that we're going to have here. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his officials. And so Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, as far as we know, this Pharaoh didn't know anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he recognized this is a very unusual man who somehow has been given the ability from God to interpret a dream that he didn't have and to develop a plan for famine management. And he's a slave that's been sitting down in a dungeon. Significance in God's Spirit anointing. A little earlier when I asked you about being created in God's image, someone said we have the ability for the Holy Spirit of God to live within us. Have you begun to wrap your mind around what that really means? Emmanuel, God with us, the Spirit of God alive in you? Guiding your thinking, working in your heart, God's Spirit. All through the Old Testament, God's Spirit comes upon people for a period of time and amazing things happen. But when Jesus said in John 14, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you my Spirit who will be with you. He'll live in you. there are times that just overwhelms me. The Spirit of God resident. I'm so unworthy of that. Joseph, from what I can tell, had guarded his heart. Remember how Solomon wrote, "Guard your heart, it's the wellspring of life," to make sure that his heart didn't turn angry, resentful, bitter. He guarded his mind so that his mind wasn't thinking wrongly about God or about himself or about his circumstances. He had kept himself, don't you see, available for God. So that when the world needed it, the Spirit of God came upon him and Pharaoh recognized it. And so what happens next? Pharaoh says in verse 39, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." A God assignment. A God assignment. The most powerful man on the planet was giving to a slave, a Hebrew slave, second in command, prime minister, vice president of famine management, whatever you would like to call it. "Only with regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And the reason? From everything I know, you have been a young man of integrity all the way along the line. From everything I understand, you have been an unusual leader. In every position where you've been, you have risen to the top and been entrusted with leadership responsibilities, and you've been faithful. From what I understand of your story, abandoned and rejected by your family, sold as a slave, you have every reason to be broken and hard-hearted and angry and bitter, but you're not. In fact, God himself is bringing glory to himself through you. There's nobody on the planet more eligible to run this desperate situation than you." Wow. I wonder if you would agree. The single greatest need of the United States of America in our day is God-honoring leadership all across the country. Every state, every city, every business, every school. Would you agree with that? The single greatest need in our nation is God-honoring leadership. That is not a political statement. It's a statement of fact. Do you agree? And would you agree if you travel very much around the world? That the world is desperately, desperately hoping that we'll figure that out and get it right. Because the rest of the world is desperately reliant upon us and our leadership, right? I've lived in other parts of the world. I travel outside the United States 2 or 3 times a year. And do you know where the world is looking for that leadership to emerge? The church. They know they can't expect it to just miraculously emerge in Washington or the great universities of our nation. They're looking to the church. And they're asking a simple question. Where are the Josephs of this generation and that generation? Is there one sitting next to you? Someone who has been able to protect their heart from the damage of the world around them and keep their mind pure and focused, their eyes fixed on Jesus, and experiencing the healing work of God in their lives, so they're positioned for God to use them in a significant way. Huh? Very quickly, verse 50 of chapter 41. Before the years of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. And it names them and explains why. Verse 51, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household." And the second, he named Ephraim, and he said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Do you see what I see there? He is healed. He's healed from whatever the damage was that was done to his heart by all the wrong that was done to him, so that in the birth of his children, he's celebrating the greatness of God. I also see then in the 45th chapter, as we draw this to a close, his brothers come, as you know, to buy food, and they have no idea who they're standing in front of. Joseph says to his brothers in verse 4, "Come close to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because," do you see the next line? "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Are you able to look back in your life, especially at the painful times in your life, and are you able to say, God was there? He saw it happen. He understands exactly what happened. He can heal me completely and fully from the damage of that, and he can actually use it for his glory, because he can bring me from it as a trophy of his grace, and he can use me to accomplish great things for his glory in spite of whatever those things were. God sent me ahead of you. What you intended for evil, God has intended for good. Verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He was finding significance in living God's purpose. And I see there in verse 10, "Come, you shall live in the region of the Goshen and be near me. I'll provide for you there." Verse 12, "You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin. It's really me who's speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and come." And he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. What is that? That's forgiveness. Significance in forgiveness. Have you discovered, my friends, that one of the most powerful weapons of the dark kingdom is unforgiveness? That if you refuse to extend to another what God has extended to you, your heart will all bind up. It'll bind up and shrivel up like a prune. I wonder if you'd agree that one of the true measurements of a genuine regeneration, born again, is your readiness to forgive as he has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. Would you agree with that? Don't you love what God has done in Joseph's life in this story? Over and over and over, he could have turned angry and bitter, but he didn't. And as he remained available, tender-hearted, trusting in a God, even though he couldn't understand the circumstances, he remained available on the platform, if you will, of availability for God to use. So that when it came time for the most powerful man on the planet to say, "We need help from somebody who is God anointed to lead us through this," Joseph was there. You remember that he welcomed his family there. He gave them the opportunity to live in the best of the land, and there was restoration to that family finally. Mr. Blackaby says, with this I'll close, "What kind of person does God use to change the course of history? He uses those to whom he can entrust the deepest things of his heart through prayer. Prayer releases our lives to the Father. Prayer gives him unhindered access to use us to accomplish his will. This is really the pattern of God's nature, his ways, his purposes, and his activities through the entire Bible. He sets the pace, then he chooses and calls someone to walk with him so he can complete his purposes through them. They know by prayer what his will is for their lives as they obey him. He accomplishes that will through them, and in turn, they turn their generation and their world towards God." Experiencing prayer with Jesus. Every summer, I urge my church family to read a book. This is the book. I brought two cases for you. I can't give them to you. I gave you the prayer card, but I can't give you the book. But I was able to get them at $10 a piece. Don't feel any pressure. But twice I've heard that there's no books in the bookstore. Now there's a book in the bookstore. If you like Blackaby, if you like prayer, if you'd like to be like Joseph, you need to be really comfortable in the throne room of God. So let's talk to him right now. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you that you chose to include the story of Joseph. Thank you, oh God, for protecting his heart. God, I have a feeling that in this room, there are men and women whose hearts have been broken over and over by the very people who should have loved them. Their parents, their spouses, their children. God, I'm glad you understand that kind of heartbreak. Lord Jesus, you experienced it. If you're one of those people with a broken heart or a deeply wounded heart, why don't you invite Jesus to embrace you right now, embrace you with his unconditional love for you. Let him overwhelm you with his full and complete understanding of you and your situation. He was there. He saw what happened. He understands a lot more about it than you do. Why don't you invite him to open up your understanding of what he would like to accomplish in your life and through you in days ahead? And if you've been struggling with some things that might lead you to hardness of heart, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, please recognize that it's awfully difficult for God to bring glory to himself through a hard heart, a bitter heart. Please, my friends, understand how desperately we need Josephs, men and women of every generation, who, like Joseph, have kept their eyes fixed on Jesus and stand available for him. Why don't you just invite him right now? Speak into your heart in a fresh new way.